Last week, I began our New Year preaching by looking at some of the challenges that we might face in the coming year. And I held up the text from 1 Peter 2, 8 and 9 in particular as a focus for this, where it says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Is that Amy? Oh, good to see you. Sorry, I was just needed to say that the young people have gone out, but I don't think that's relevant. But I concluded what I was saying by reminding us that our church logo contains the image of St. Mary's Lighthouse, and how appropriate this was, because our task, our calling, is to become broadcasters of the light of Christ in every way we can. Of course, there's one little problem with that image, is that the lighthouse is now redundant. Modern technology has taken its place as the beacon for shipping, as the warning of rocks and where ships are geographically. But we are not redundant. And our role is to become broadcasters of the light of Christ in every way we can. And each of us have an individual calling related to the various talents and spiritual gifts God has given us, but our individual callings as part of something bigger and grander in the community of the living temple of Christ our Lord is something that we need to hear. And this week, our theme is our commitment. We move from our calling to our commitment. I suppose I could have said our response to our calling. Again, not my commitment, but our commitment. And the scripture I'm turning to provide a foundation for this is most of the third chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And here, Paul does not so much define commitment for us, but spells out what commitment means for him. And invites us to follow his example and allow our commitment to be like his commitment. Some of you may well have looked at this title on your bulletins and sighed wearily at the idea of being told again what might be expected of you as a church member, and so on and so forth. But at present, I believe there are more important things to say than that, because this is not so much about what you do as who we are. Sometimes in church life, one finds some people feeling a bit sorry for themselves because they, after doing a full week's work, seem to have spent yet another weekend doing nothing else but church stuff, and they look around and see other people who, in their view, have done little or nothing to help in the enterprise of our fellowship's life. And I'm reminded of the account from the end of John's Gospel where Peter is walking with Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. He's just been commissioned by Jesus to care lovingly for the other apostles and disciples. And he's also learned that he is most likely to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. And they turn a corner, and there is John, another of the apostles, and Peter says to Jesus, "What's going to happen to him then?" And you or I might say, "Mind your own business." But Jesus says, as Jesus would, rather more lovingly, If I let him live until I return, what concern is that of yours? Peter, you just follow me. Peter, you just follow me. Another thing to say is that too often we think of our Christian commitment as something monolithic that has been done, that stands unchanging through time. There's that hymn that says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, my stone of testimony to what God has done." A monument. Well, in the sense of our entering into the life of Christ once and for all, that's true. But the form of that will change again and again as we walk through life with him. Our commitment has to look different now than when we became Christians 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Not because he is different, but because the circumstances in which we are living and working out our faith are different. The dictionary tells us that commitment is the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity, etc. The state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity. Don't know why it doesn't put person in there. That's somewhere in the etc., I suppose. So I want to suggest this morning that commitment is the dedication to a following our Lord Jesus Christ where he leads. In other words, it's a direction of travel for our lives. And it's not just about what we are committed to doing, but also about who we are committed to becoming. Furthermore, it's not just something I do as an individual. It's not something we do and have to maintain by ourselves. Words we're going to hear later on say, "Let us all advance together to reach this victory prize, following one path with one passion, but together." So let's try and say a little more about what this commitment means. It's like a chord of music made up of... John, are you idle at this moment in time? Would you just participate? This has just come to me. Would you just participate in a little practical... Would you like to come to the keyboard? This is easy, okay. Really? And I just would like you to play, say, the G below middle C and just keep your finger on it. That's right. And then add the B, add the D, add the F sharp, or even the F, or even the G. But each of those gives us a chord. Each of those sounds, those notes, that's it, thank you. I have to say that, otherwise John will then go into... to a concerto based on that. But each of those notes adds something to the richness of the total. That's why music works. It's all about the harmonies as well as the rhythms and the melodies. And we're going to listen to Paul's account of what it means for him to follow Jesus as we hear it from Philippians 3. And we're going to hear four notes that he sounds about what that means. And I'm going to be reading this passage in four chunks. It will be on the screen as we go. And our first, Paul tells us about his total trust in Christ, how his commitment means total trust in Christ. And I'm reading from the Passion Translation. My beloved ones, don't ever limit your joy or fail to rejoice in the wonderful experience of knowing our Lord Jesus. I don't mind repeating what I've already written you because it protects you. Beware of those religious hypocrites who teach that you should be circumcised to please God. For we have already experienced heart circumcision, and we worship God in the power and freedom of the Holy Spirit, not in laws and religious duties. We are those who boast in what Jesus Christ has done and not in what we can accomplish in our own strength. It's true that I once relied on all that I had become. I had a reason to boast and impress people with my accomplishments more than others, for my degree was impeccable. I was born a true Hebrew, of the heritage of Israel, as the son of a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised 8 days after my birth and was raised in the strict tradition of Orthodox Judaism, living a separated and devout life as a Pharisee. And concerning the righteousness of the Torah, no one surpassed me. I was without a peer. Furthermore, as a fiery defender of the truth, I persecuted the messianic believers with religious zeal. Yet all of the accomplishments that I once took credit for, I've now forsaken them. And I regard it all as nothing compared to the delight of experiencing Jesus Christ as my Lord. Paul didn't just have the book, he wrote it, and he made the video. And on the video you'll see him wearing his t-shirt and his baseball cap. He was all in. He was Pharisee. He was Orthodox Jew. And on any reckoning, he was as good an Orthodox Jew as could be found. He was rigid. He was hardline. And he loved this religion so much that he would kill for it those who opposed for it. He would disobey God's law to uphold God's law. That's where it had got him. And then he says, but it has changed. And it's a radical change. Because you see, what I came to understand was that all these things I was doing to try and get the approval of God didn't earn me anything. They took me nowhere. I thought I was one of God's men, but I didn't know God. Only when I came to experience Jesus Christ as my Lord did that happen. Only then. And I realized that my expertise in the religion of works wasn't worth very much. Because it's Jesus who takes me into the presence of God. It's Jesus who gives me a relationship with God. It's Jesus through whom my sins are forgiven and I can have that relationship with God. What matters is not what I have done or however well I have done it. What matters is what Jesus has done. And that's the heart of my commitment I want to share with you, says Paul. It's all about Jesus. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, what are you committed to? Who are you committed to? At this time of year, our Methodist brothers and sisters share in their covenant services. The covenant service was a tradition founded by John Wesley back in the 18th century. And it was all about reminding people of what they owed to God. And still today, these words are used. This isn't quite John Wesley's original version, but this is, I think, the 1975 covenant service of the Methodists. I am no longer my own, but yours, they pray. Put me to what you will. Rack me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. I give myself to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a big ask, isn't it? That's an incredible thing to say. Some of you have been through illness where you have feared for your lives. And you think, could I have said that if I had known what was coming? But you see, what Paul understood, what Wesley understood, what it took me a long while to get, but I now understand, is that the only reason we can begin to make a commitment like that is because Jesus has already done it. Once for all, universally, Jesus once said, Father, they need saving. They need to know you if they're to enjoy life to the full. So, Father, I'm no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you. Father, let me be exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty, let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all my rights to the things of this heavenly court, to your pleasure and disposal, and for their sake. You see, we can only begin to understand what our commitment should mean when we get what Jesus' commitment meant for us. The second thing, after total trust in Christ, that Paul registers, this second note in the chord, is what I would call awed delight in Christ. And he says this in verses 8 to 11 of Philippians 3. To truly know him meant letting go of everything from my past and throwing all my boasting on the garbage heap. It's like a pile of manure to me now. That's the polite translation. If I were to translate the Greek, you'd be upset with me. It's all like a pile of manure to me now, so that I may be enriched in the reality of knowing Jesus Christ and embrace him as Lord in all his greatness. My passion is to be consumed with him and not clinging to my own righteousness based on keeping the written law. My righteousness will be his based on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the very righteousness that comes from God. And I continually long to know the wonders of Jesus more fully and to experience the overflowing power of his resurrection working in me. I will be one with him in his sufferings, and I will be one with him in his death. Only then will I be able to experience complete oneness with him in his resurrection from the realm of death. Awed delight in Christ. Does that describe our relationship with him? If somebody were to walk into this place, would they go out saying, gosh, there's a people who live in awed delight in Christ? Well, they may not use those words, but you get what I'm saying. You see, Paul was truly awed at what God had done in Christ for him. It's interesting how in the description of the early church in Acts 2, we're told how everyone was filled with awe. Awe of God is an absolutely essential ingredient of the life of the church. This is why worship sometimes seems flat, because we have not entered into the place of awe. As if we've come saying, okay, God, make it happen, without realizing that it's out of our commitment that it happens under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's why evangelism so seldom works. Without awe, it's reduced to inviting people to just a lecture or just a concert or just another marketing pitch for the Christian faith. Awe is what is necessary to take people, if you like, over the line into the kingdom of God. That sense that here is God himself. Has to happen to one of the quietest people in the church, doesn't it? But awe overwhelms the mind to get to the heart. It must take the mind first. No feeling or emotion leads to real life or joy if it's not based on the truth about you and the truth about God. Christianity, though, it is not simply about getting the truth right, but it's about having the truth capture our hearts. If we're not fascinated with this Christ, we can hardly claim to know him. It's too easy for us regular churchgoers to settle for rehearsing the same truths over and over again in singing and preaching and discussing without expecting to be moved by God again. But awe is not only the experience of conversion, but of day in, day out faith in community. As we watch God move over and over, our hearts awaken in wonder again. Are we still, as a fellowship, committed to be moved by God? Is our experience one of awed delight in Christ? The third note Paul sounds is complete oneness with Christ. Complete oneness with Christ. I admit that I haven't yet acquired the absolute fullness that I'm pursuing. And I haven't got there yet. I know what I'm chasing for, but I'm still pressing on. But I run with passion into his abundance so that I may reach the purpose that Jesus Christ has called me to fulfill and wants me to discover. I don't depend on my own strength to accomplish this. However, I do have one compelling focus. I forget all of the past as I fasten my heart to the future instead. I run straight for the divine invitation of reaching the heavenly goal and gaining the victory prize through the anointing of Jesus. There's tremendous honesty here. Paul says, I'm totally up for this, I'm totally committed to this, but I want to tell you this, I haven't got there yet, but I'm on the way. Join me on the way. Let's be a work in progress together. Knowing that because it's eternity we're talking in terms with, we've always got time for those who are slow to catch up. We're a work in progress. And it's only going to happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing of Jesus that he talks about here. That's how we get there, through the anointing of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, in and on our lives. And lastly, after complete oneness with Christ, Paul sounds the note, joined together for Christ. Joined together for Christ. So let all who are fully mature have this same passion. And if anyone is not yet gripped by these desires, God will reveal it to them. And let us all advance together to reach this victory prize, following one path with one passion. Paul and the Christians in the church at Philippi were captured by a vibrant, dynamic, personal vision of God, but that didn't keep them from focusing on one another. It wasn't, I'm just on my own journey to God and blow the rest. They were together for one another. They didn't choose between being a church going hard after the God seated in heaven and a church dedicated to the needs around them here on earth. Someone said, he knows nothing of a Christianity that isolates believers to focus exclusively on their own relationship with Jesus, but rather makes each believer another vital vein in the body of Christ, each of them carrying what others need from God to the one in need. I need you, you need me, we need one another. After all, how are the living stones in the temple of God that we were thinking about last week, how are they going to stay together unless there are lots of other stones round them, building the walls, the floors, the ceilings, holding the whole structure together with Christ as either the cornerstone or the keystone, whichever way translation you want to go for. Paul knows that God promises to meet our every need, and many times, if not most often, he meets our needs through another believer. He gifts each of us not for self-expression or self-fulfillment, but to fill what is lacking in someone else by meeting general needs. God has given each of us grace that was not meant to end with us, but to extend to someone else. Some of you have a particular gift, for example, that you read your Bible, and God speaks for other people more often than he speaks for you as you read your Bible. And you think, this is a word for him this is a word for her. I'm not sure who this is a word for, but I know it's a word for someone I know. And in the course of the coming few days in conversation, you realize this is the person who needs to hear that word. I'm just talking about one little gift here. I have to say that most of the great verses that come to me and mean something to me do not come out of my own Bible reading, but come out of somebody else saying, I think this speaks to you. We have different ways. I mean, I read the Bible one way and get stuff out of it, you know, that other people don't. But we need one another. And we need those people who have gifts and through whom God speaks to have the courage to share it. And sometimes we are not very good at encouraging them in our receiving of what they have to share. Without selfless, sacrificial compassion, grace ends up in storage rather than in action. We need grace in action as a church today. So here are his four notes: total trust in Christ, awed delight in Christ, complete oneness with Christ, joined together for Christ. Let me tell you a parable. About our commitment. Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, we can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from family values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding experience of Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church. Let them have their conservative lifestyles. But steal their time so they can't gain that experience in Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, angels. Distract them from gaining hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection through their day. How shall we do this? Shouted the evil angels. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life. Steal their time and invent unnumbered schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. Tempt them to spend, 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 then borrow, borrow, borrow. Persuade the wives to go to work and the husbands to work 6 or 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children, and as their family fragments, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so that they cannot hear that still, small voice. Entice them to keep the TV, the DVD, and their CDs going constantly in their homes. Tempt them to spend more time on their computers, especially watching internet pornography, and their mobile phones. Encourage them to subscribe to Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, WhatsApp, Tumblr, Instagram, Snapchat, and Flickr. And make them feel obliged to immediately respond to every single message they receive. Fill their coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with the news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with adverts on billboards and adverts on the radio. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, lotteries, mail order catalogues, and every kind of newsletter and promotional offering. With promises of free products, services, and false hopes. And keep on pushing plastic bags from charities through their doors so they can feel guilty when they've no more old clothes or bric-a-brac to put in them. When they meet for fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions. Crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Christ. Soon they will be working in their own strength. So Satan concluded, without knowing his commitment to them and feeling totally unfit to offer commitment to him, they will be defeated utterly and completely. Were it not for our commitment, which binds us to God, and to which God, through Jesus, has incredibly bound himself to us, so that once entered into, he will not let us go, for such is his love. If we've been listening for these last few minutes, I hope that we will know that we don't depend on our own strength to accomplish all this. However, we do have one compelling focus. We forget all of the past as we fasten our hearts to the future instead. We run straight for the divine invitation of reaching the heavenly goal and gaining the victory prize through the anointing of Jesus. We're going to spend time now together just worshipping God in a couple of songs and then sharing in the bread and wine of communion, which has always been the most important way, I believe, in which we can renew our commitment with God.